you'll observe in a minute why that particular psalm was selected as we look. What are some of the sacred sites in Christendom as a whole? You think of places like Lourdes or Fatima, where people take pilgrimages to them. Or maybe people go on pilgrimages to Israel and they want to go and see the tombs there. And one in particular they want to see is where they believe that Jesus was buried, called the Tomb of the Holy Sepulchre. There are other places that people want to go and visit, whether they're just going on an Israel tour or if they're have a broader sense of various places where in the history of the church things have occurred. I remember when I was in Edinburgh, I had to go and see, it's off of the Royal Mile, and you go down this little site to a little church, and it's where the memorial is for the Covenanters. And so I wanted to go see that when I was in Edinburgh, when Alan and I were over for the General Assembly one time. I won't call it a pilgrimage, but I had to go see that. There are two countries that claim that they have Job's tomb, of the Job who wrote the book of Job. Oman is one, and the other is Lebanon. They both claim to have Job's tomb. Daniel's tomb is well attested, and it is outside of a small town where Susa used to be a city in modern Iran. And it's there, Daniel's tomb is there. And I was looking on the internet, you go to Wikipedia and you find a lot of interesting things, and there are hundreds and hundreds. In fact, almost every personage that's mentioned of any significance in the Bible, there's a claim for his tomb, his or her tomb. Rachel's tomb, Abraham's tomb, and so on. But there's one Old Testament figure that there is no tomb for. And you must know who that is by this point. And that is Moses' tomb. This is the one exception, and it isn't in the list, by the way, because Scripture is very clear about this. The only Old Testament, New Testament, even the tomb of Jesus people look for, but not Moses. And why is it that people are attracted to the tombs of the patriarchs or the covenanters or the tombs of the saints? Why is it that people are attracted in this way? To one extent, it is because of superstition. Sometimes people actually think that if they kneel down at a grave and they speak to the tombstone, the person can hear them in some way and make mediation for them. Or maybe they're can be healed. Certain people who go to places like Fatima or Lourdes are expecting to be healed. And so they make their pilgrimages. Like I remember when we went to Midland in high school and we went to Martyr's Shrine, and there were thousands of crutches outside of the church building there at Martyr's Shrine. So people make these pilgrimages to these kinds of tombs or sites where people, the saints, are buried, hoping to be healed. But it is superstition, because there's nothing there but dust. And it's falling down and kneeling at these tombs is just falling down in the dust. And it's idolatry. So when we come now to Jude 9, last week we looked at Jude 8. Today we're going to look at Jude 9. We read this: "But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you.'" And I've referred to these superstitions, and I've referred to this that people have to make a point, as Jude is making a point here in verse 9. He's talking about those dreamers in verse 8 who defile the flesh and reject authority. And then he says they blaspheme glories. If you remember last week, I explained to you why we should probably take it as glories, the impersonal rather than the personal, and just leave it as it is in the Greek as glories. And Jude is contrasting the false teachers with unbridled blasphemy with the restraint of Michael. But before we look at this account, we have to understand some history behind it. And that is, what happened to Moses' body? We are told in Deuteronomy 34, at the very end of the Pentateuch there, we are told that Moses' body was taken by God. There is no tomb for Moses. No one knows where Moses was buried. It was concealed. So whoever wrote the account at the very end of Deuteronomy, probably Joshua, added it as a colophon, he didn't know where Moses' body was buried. God hid it. Now, why was this? Why did God hide Moses' body? If you think about it in the historical context, from the Jewish mindset, the two most prominent prophets, if you wish, would be Abraham and Moses. These were really the most important. Yes, Daniel was important and Isaiah is important, but the two most important were probably Abraham and Moses. And I believe that the reason that God hid Moses' body was to prevent the Jews from making that tomb into a place of idol worship, to prevent them from superstitions. And Jesus, interestingly enough, condemns the Jews and their superstition about the tombs. In Matthew 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous." So he's charging them with almost a superstitious passion about these monuments and tombs. But inwardly, the Pharisees are like the decay in the tombs, he tells them. Now, Jude tells us something that isn't recorded in the Pentateuch about the burial of Moses, and that is that Satan, the devil, had designs on Moses' corpse. Why would he do this? Why would Satan want to know where Moses was buried? What would be the purpose behind this? I think what Satan was attempting to do here was trying to foil God's plan to hide Moses' body. Satan was attempting to encourage the Jews into idolatry. And this is what Satan does. He continues to look for every and any opportunity in which he can lure us into idolatry. Satan is as subtle as a serpent and as venomous as a viper. And he wants to have us venerate the dead. We don't worship a dead Savior. We worship a living Savior. And we are not to venerate the dead. You think of about 500 million Buddhists throughout the world. About 500 million. And Buddhism of any focuses on venerating the dead more than most other religions. So how has the church been duped into the veneration of the dead? Well, you could easily respond and say, well, the Roman Catholics, after all, they have their tombs of their saints. But you know, I would suggest that ironically, the Reformed wing of the church is probably more prone to this form of idolatry than, say, the broader evangelical church. You say, what? Most evangelicals don't have an anchor in history. They just don't have a focus on history, particularly biblical history or history of the Protestant Reformation and that kind of thing. But Reformed Christians have this tendency to honor the dead above Scripture. I'm a Calvinist instead of I'm a Christian. Or I abide what Charles Spurgeon says or what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said. And this actually takes precedent at times over what the Bible says. Reformed Christians often venerate the dead more than the living Word of God. Now, who is this Michael that's mentioned here? But when the archangel Michael, well, there we're told he's an archangel. We know not too much about Michael and Gabriel. They are the only two angels who are named in the Bible. But the name Michael means one who is like God, like God. He is, in Daniel, referred to as the chief prince. He's an archangel. He has a top rank. He appears to be important among the angels. He may have had a specific responsibility of protecting, as a protecting angel over Israel, protecting them against the satanic attack. And there's a reference to that in Daniel 10 and Daniel 12. Now, Satan has his hordes of demons that he sends out constantly tempting. And it may be that Michael is one of the ones who is contending in the spiritual realm. But you've got to be careful here. Don't let your curiosity, and don't let modern writings like the novels of Frank Peretti, which I find interesting reading, but don't let them structure your theology. And don't let them structure how you interpret obscure verses like this one we're reading here in Jude 9. What is it that we're told about Michael? What did he do? We're told here that he was disputing about the body of Moses. What's going on here? Is Michael sent to take the body of Moses and take it away so that Satan can't know where it is? I don't think that's what's happening, because we're told in Deuteronomy explicitly that God buried Moses, but he didn't say where. It wasn't known. And so what I think what's happening here is that Satan is attempting to find out where the body of Moses is going to be buried, and Michael's pushing him back and saying, no, you cannot know. Because Satan doesn't know all things. And he had to find out this, but he was attempting to do it. Now, why would he want to do this? Well, one reason I think that he wanted to do it, certainly as I mentioned, is to tempt the people of Israel into idolatry. But I think there's another reason. And that is that the word that's used here is that Michael contended with him, contending, disputed with him. And the Greek word that's used here has the idea of a legal dispute, something that's going on in a court. And so I think there's a layer underneath this is what's happening. And that is that Satan is accusing Moses before God. And Michael's saying, you don't have a right to be accusing Moses. Satan is saying, he didn't deserve to go into the promised land. He doesn't deserve, therefore, to go to heaven. And so there's this accusation going on, and you'll see why I say that as we move on to how he does his rebuke here in a moment. Throughout Scripture, we have instances where Satan acts as an accuser. You know the opening chapters of Job, where Satan comes and accuses Job before God. And he is explicitly called the accuser of the brethren. Accuser. Revelation 12:10. What he does is he dredges up sins. And he says, you are not worthy of heaven. And he plants that idea, either himself or through his demons, in your head. But you know something? He's right. What he says is absolutely true. We are not worthy. So how do we then contend with Satan's accusations? Do we do what Luther is reported to do? Throw an inkpot at Satan? No, what did Michael do? He quoted truth. Notice this. We will see that he's actually quoting from the passage we read in Zechariah. Michael knew the Old Testament, and he quoted from Zechariah. Listen to what Paul says in Titus. Why we don't throw the inkpot at Satan. What we do is we challenge him. We contend with words. To Titus, Paul says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Or what Paul says in Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you see how we're to respond to Satan when he's the accuser? We're saying, yes, you're absolutely right. I don't deserve this. But I have been regenerated. I have been washed. I have been saved. And we're to reply to Satan with Scripture, quoting Scripture, just like Michael did from Zechariah. Now, where in the Old Testament do we have this account of Michael contending with Satan about Moses' body? Do you remember where it is in the Old Testament? It's a trick question. It's not in the Old Testament. It's nowhere to be found. So how did you know this? Well, one answer you could say, well, it was directly revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. But you know what the typical answer that people give? Is Jude is quoting from the apocryphal Jewish writing called the Assumption of Moses. I'll come to that supposed quote in a moment. Just a little background. The Assumption of Moses was probably written somewhere before Christ, maybe 40 to 50 years before Christ, up to maybe 50 years AD, somewhere in that range. So it's occurring around the same time as the writers of the New Testament in that period of time. There is only one known partial copy of the text of the Assumption of Moses, and it is in Latin, and it's from the 6th century. So there's not a lot of historical support for this document called the Assumption of Moses. Interesting enough, if you have read any of the apologetics works that deal with the case for Christ or the evidence that demands a verdict, those kinds, one of the things that's often mentioned is how many manuscripts there are of the New Testament. Some are on the order of 4,000 to 5,000 whole or partial manuscripts. The Assumption of Moses has one partial manuscript written in Latin, not in Hebrew, not in Greek, but in Latin. So let's not take it with too much credence. But the claim is, many of these so-called scholars will tell you that Jude is quoting from the Assumption of Moses. And they appeal to writings by people named Clement, Origen, and Didymus, who they supports the quote theory. Now, to test this, I went and looked up these writings and to see how it is. And they don't actually say this. What they say, now it depends on the translation you read, but they don't actually say that Jude quoted the Assumption of Moses. They say he has a similar statement as the Assumption of Moses. That's what they actually say. So however Jude got this, whoever wrote the Assumption of Moses may have gotten it from the same source. So where did Jude get this idea, this information about Michael? Now, if you look ahead in the book of Jude, you'll see there's another interesting challenge which you will have to confront. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied something. And we'll have to deal with that because there's another claim dealing with the book of Enoch that we're going to have to deal with when we get there. So these statements, they're not in the Old Testament. The liberal scholars love to pounce on these. They just love this kind of stuff. And throughout many periods in history, people have said, well, because of this quoting from the Assumption of Moses and quoting from the book of Enoch, we can't trust this as being a biblical work. Now, I don't believe, by the way, that Jude quoted from the Assumption of Moses. I don't buy that. But when we come to the inclusion of Jude in Scripture, it was received by the church at a very early day, and at the Council of Nicaea in 325, it was declared as the Scripture. Not that the council can declare Scripture, but it was received and declared as part of it. So we're going back to 325, and then at Carthage again in 397. No church that has the Bible excludes the book of Jude. There are Christian groups in the Middle East, in North Africa, and so on that include other writings, like the Gospel of Thomas, for example, but none exclude Jude. It is always included. So it is, and it has been accepted and received. But why do people question its inclusion in Scripture? It's because they don't want it to be part of the Word of God. They don't like what it has to say. They don't want the Word of God to be authoritative. And Jude here, he could have received this direct revelation. Paul says in Galatians that he received from the Lord direct revelation. He could have, but I think where he got it was from Jewish historical writings that go way back, that there's just no record of today. And there's a whole lot of these things. For instance, in Numbers 24, there's a reference to the Book of the Wars. There's a reference in Joshua to the Book of Jasher. In Paul names the Egyptian sorcerers Jannes and Jambres. No record of that in the Old Testament. And Paul quotes from Greek writers. Stephen makes reference in Acts 7:4 to items that are not recorded directly in the Old Testament. That doesn't mean that they weren't historically accurate. If the Bible writer quotes it and includes it in Scripture, then we are to accept it because they were being driven along by the Holy Spirit when they wrote this. This is what Peter says in 2 Peter 1:21. Moved along by the Holy Spirit. What Jude is stating here is accurate historical account. Well, I don't know if you can say history in the sense it was in the spiritual realm, but it's an accurate event that occurred. Michael disputing with Satan over Moses' body. Now, what is it that people say if they're really angry with somebody? Take an example of road rage. Somebody cuts you off. What's the first word that jumps out of your mouth? You idiot! As he swerves in front of you. I must admit that there are some other things that might come out of people's mouths that will remain X-rated and won't be included here today. But there's one expression that does come out of people's mouths that, in a sense, should be X-rated and we hear it, and they say, "Damn you." That's what they say. Now, do they really want the person to be damned? Is that what they're asking? Or are they just using that expression as an expletive to let out their frustration? Well, notice that Michael here in verse 9, he didn't dare, we are told, he didn't dare utter such an expression against Satan. Now, Satan, of all creatures, deserves damnation, but Michael didn't dare to utter that damnation. Now, why would Michael, who knew what Satan had done in tempting Adam and Eve and destroying the human race, why would he say, why wouldn't he not just call down damnation on Satan? So I'd like to suggest some reasons. The first is, calling down damnation, for a creature to call down damnation on somebody else is blasphemy. Notice the word that Jude uses here, a blasphemous judgment. It's blasphemy. It's sin. Notice, then, read what Job says. I have not let my mouth sin by asking for his life with a curse. To curse somebody in this way, be damned, is blasphemy. So that's, we do not have a right to curse a creature. We have no right to do that because it places us in the place of God. It's similar to people who perform abortions. They take God's right over life. It's similar to people who perform euthanasia. They take God's right to life. You know that case in the UK with Alfie? That was the government acting in the place of God. We have no right to do that. We don't have that kind of authority. So the first reason why Michael didn't call down damnation is it's blasphemy. The second reason is because he's a peer of Satan. Satan is a fallen angel, possibly a fallen archangel, very powerful angel, and he's a peer. And Satan, as a peer, or Michael as a peer of Satan, he's not going to curse another creature. Particularly one that has the same station as he does. And so this teaches us that we shouldn't be damning fellow creatures who are created in the image of God. Even if they are perverts, sinners, we shouldn't be cursing them with the word damned, because we don't have a right to curse a peer who's created in the image of God. Third reason I believe why Michael didn't do it is he was a humble. Even though he's a mighty angel, he isn't going to take matters into his own hands. He's only going to perform the duties he's assigned by God. And so we shouldn't be proud, arrogant creatures assuming to ourselves authority above our station. Michael didn't. We shouldn't. A fourth reason I would suggest why Michael didn't damn Satan is he was managing his tongue. James speaks of the importance of managing our tongues. Well, it's no different for angels, is what Michael's saying. He had to manage his tongue. We need discipline to control our tongues. And then a fifth reason I'd suggest is deference. He deferred to God, leaving judgment for God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Michael was deferring to God. And so what's wrong for angels to do can't be right for men to do, to call down damnation on somebody. We just simply should not curse in this way another person. So now, if you know your Bibles well, I'm sure you're thinking, well, wait a minute, don't the Psalms call down cursing? Doesn't Paul call down cursing? John, doesn't he call down cursing? Well, listen to how Paul words an example. I'll just take one example. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. It is in a grammatical form that he is projecting the accursing into God's realm. He's not saying, I curse you. He's saying, let him be accursed. Let God curse him. He uses what's called a passive voice. He leaves it to God. In Revelation 22, John does the same thing. He says, God will add the plagues to you. David in Psalm 109:17, the one we sang, he says, God, deal with them. God, deal with them. None of these instances that I can find where a prophet or a apostle gives a direct curse of his own. Now, if I'm wrong on that, you can let me know afterwards. But I can't find a direct example. It's all mediated. It's all, God, please do it. But they don't take the action themselves. And Michael did the exact same thing. He didn't curse directly. Notice how he words it very carefully. But he said, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord curse you. And this is a direct quote that is coming from Zechariah 3:2. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Michael was quoting the prophet Zechariah, the words of the Lord. Now, the context of Zechariah is important for this passage right here. Michael, Moses, and Satan. Michael and Satan are contending over the body, the corpse of Moses, in a legal setting. And Satan is accusing Moses. Now, if you go back to the passage we read in Zechariah, this accusation is going on again. Satan is accusing Joshua and saying Joshua is not worthy to be a priest. And it's true. He had dirty garments on, symbol of sin. But the Lord says, the angel says, take off his dirty garments, clothe him in righteousness, and he will serve. The priests did not have innate righteousness. It was always an endowed righteousness that came from the Lord. All of the salvation that we have, our justification, our sanctification, is Christ's righteousness. Michael had confidence that he could say, Moses has received forgiveness. The Lord rebuke you. You have no right to be here, Moses. The same way as the angel said about Joshua with respect to him, the Lord rebuke you. Satan, you have no right to be here. Joshua is covered in the righteousness of Christ. And so when Satan accuses you, sometimes in your mind you start to feel extreme guilt and you say, am I really saved? And Satan's playing with you. You say, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. And that would follow the example. Now, did Michael really just desire that the Lord would give a verbal scolding to Satan? The Lord rebuke you? It's hard for us to translate this Greek word. Absolutely correct to translate it as rebuke. But it's a very strong word. And we see it in places like Matthew 17:18. Michael is actually asking for condemnation. He said, the Lord condemn you, is what he's really asking for. Satan is saying, vindicate Moses. Michael asks, but he doesn't himself do it. He doesn't say, you're damned. He says, the Lord condemn you. He leaves it in God's hands. And since the angel would not condemn the most wicked being in the entire created realm, we certainly have no right to take judgment into our own hands. whether as private individuals. Certainly there's a realm which we won't get into here for the civil magistrate, but certainly not as private individuals. And so when people make false statements about us, when they hurt us, when they persecute us, we must leave room for God's justice. We commit our cause to God. Our calling is to be patient, long-suffering, forgiving, blessing when others curse. And so Jude 9, although it may look like a very obscure verse when you read it, it has a tremendously important lesson for us. And what it says, that instead of cursing our neighbor, looking for redress in ourselves, taking vengeance for the wrongs, we are to suffer at the hands of our accusers and leave the final outcome to God. That's our calling. At that, let us stand and pray. Oh God, we thank you for this epistle that Jude wrote and the various lessons we can derive from it. We pray that you would give us wisdom in how to interpret and to apply it. We ask, Lord, that you'd forgive us of our sins now and clothe us in the righteousness of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.